Good afternoon. It's time to begin our afternoon sessions. Want to remind the ladies that are in the audience that there is also a ladies' class. Not trying to run people out of yours, but there is a ladies' session going on in room 12 down this hallway to the right. And Ms. Sonova Smith is teaching that class, and her topic is bringing our children to the light. So if you'd be interested in that, that will be beginning here in just a moment as well. Also, our children's classes for ages kindergarten through sixth grade are resuming as well for the afternoon. And if your children are still in here, you can drop them off in the fellowship hall back where the kitchen's at, and they can participate in those classes this afternoon. Our next session, we are blessed to have Brother Steve Higginbotham with us. He is the pulpit minister at the Carnes Church Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee. That's also the congregation that oversees the East Tennessee School of Preaching work. I had an opportunity last year to sit in on one of Steve's classes at Policy in the Pulpit and enjoyed it a great deal. He's a very good teacher, very good speaker and preacher. He has a wonderful website, preachinghelp.org, and a good blog there and a lot of resources and information and teaching on that site, and appreciate him for his hard work there. He has inspired me in a lot of ways. I told him he put me to work after listening to his class and trying to do some of the things that he was talking about. Steve and his wife Kim have four children. He has a bachelor and master's degrees from Fried Hardeman University. Steve has preached in over 170 gospel meetings and lectures. And he is, as I said, at the Carnes congregation. He's also an instructor for the East Tennessee School of Preaching. His topic today is Shining in Worship, Remembering Our Lord's Sacrifice. Appreciate him being with us. Come preach the word.
Well, I never finished that master's degree, but I'll take it if you'll give it to me. Good to see all of you here, and I know that whenever I go somewhere, this is the first time I have ever been here, and my dad has been here. My mom and dad held a meeting here a number of years ago. I don't remember a few, remember them, but Frank Higginbotham was here, but this is my first time, and so whenever I go somewhere for the first time, I always, it's just been my habit, I always answer questions for you so that we can get those questions out of the way. You won't be thinking about that, and we can get a little more down to some study. So here are your answers. I'm 6'6", and yes, I played basketball. Can we just be done with that? Because everybody, I mean, whenever I go somewhere, the first thing, how tall are you? That's, everybody says that. And then what always follows is, did you play ball? And so, through the years, well, you know, you hear things. People say things. When you're tall, you know, they'll come up and they'll tell you, they'll come up, punch you in the rib and say, how's the weather up there? And they'll laugh like that's the funniest thing. You've never heard that before in your life. And so a number of years ago, I decided I'm going to work on a comeback to all this stuff that you hear. And so there was a man, well, it was in West Virginia. He came to me. And he just jumped right up in my chest and looked up at me and said, how tall are you anyway? Just hateful sounding. And I said, I'm 6'6". And he said, I bet you played basketball. And I said, yeah, I did. And with that, he just turned and started to walk away. And I said, well, wait a second. I said, how tall are you? He said, I'm 5'4". And I said, I bet you played miniature golf, didn't you? Well, he didn't do what you just did. Y'all laughed. He got red-faced. He was kind of put out, I think. But anyway, I'm ready for you. I'm just telling you. I did have a lady meet me at the door one day. She came out and she said, young man, how tall are you? And I said, I'm 5'18". And she shook her head and said, I could have sworn you were over 6 feet. But anyway, I have a lot of fun with my height. It's good to be here. And the topic that has been assigned to me is remembering our Lord's sacrifice. Have you ever heard anybody say this or something along this line? Man, I hate going to church. Oh, great. We got to go to church tonight. Oh, it's Wednesday. Great. Man, I'm so tired. Church is so dull. It's so boring. You just sit there and just like count ceiling tiles. One day I was at the door greeting people as they came out, and this guy said, 79. I said, 79? He said, yeah, there are 79 tiles in the ceiling. And that's how he greeted me on his way out of the building. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says that, some of the grievances that God had against the people at that day was that worship had become a weariness to them. You know, I wish people would say, well, here's the way we hear it. I wish they'd say the same thing, but with just a different tone. Oh, great, it's Wednesday. We have Bible study. I wish they would say, oh, great, it's Wednesday. We have Bible study. You know, it all has to do with our attitude. People dread worship, or they can long for worship, depending on their heart. And I think a lot of people have looked for, in all the wrong places, to find the proper motive to make worship meaningful. And the topic that has been assigned to me, remembering the Lord's sacrifice, I think that is as pertinent as anything in developing proper worship. We all struggle. We all sit. And by the way, having a session right after we eat lunch, man, that's tough. I know what happens. You sit down, you get sleepy, and the building's comfortable, the pews are comfortable, and you fall asleep. Don't make me do what the young preacher did. You've probably heard about, he was having trouble keeping people awake. And so he noticed halfway through a sermon, people just had their heads down and weren't paying attention. And so he went on vacation. He heard a much older, more experienced preacher preach, and he noticed that about halfway through, he had lost his audience as well. And so all of a sudden, in the middle of the sermon, that preacher said, folks, the best years of my life have been spent in the arms of another man's wife. Well, man, all heads went up then. Everybody was just hanging on every word he said. And then he said, my mother. And then he went on and finished his sermon, but he woke everybody up. So that boy said, boy, I'm going to remember that. I'm using that the next time I get home. And he goes back and he lost them. And he said, best years of my life have been spent in the arms of another man's wife. And everybody looked up, were hanging on every word he said. And he said, for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. But anyway, don't drive me to that. You know, I know you're sleepy after lunch, but give me your attention just for a little bit. But I do know, and we've all been there, and we've struggled. There's a cute little baby that sits in front of us, and boy, it's hard not to pay attention to them and just play with them and while they're going to church. Or if you sit in the back, you see everything that happens ahead of you before you get to the preacher. And so that can be distracting. There are things that can get in our way of worship to where we have to work at worship. Listen, the devil goes to church. He's more faithful in attendance than God's people are. He doesn't miss a Sunday. He's there every service trying to distract us from truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so it is a challenge, but I think at the crux of that challenge is recognizing and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. If we can do that, we'll master worship. We won't be in that camp of those who say, man, worship's boring. And that preacher's dry as dust. And I'm so bored when I go to church. We need to do something different. We need to have something more exciting. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But let me, when I was 3 years old, I had a sister who was 9 years old, and she died as a child. She was 9 years old when she died. I barely have any memories of her. I think I have some memory, but I'm not so sure the memories that I have are really my memories or memories that my mom and dad through the years talked about and I just kind of owned. I'm not sure what that is, but I don't remember her much. My mom and dad, you better believe they remember her. 9 years of their life were invested in that little girl. And when I go home from time to time, we stay in upstairs spare bedroom, and I'll go in. There's a big walk-in cedar closet. And one year I went home, and there at the front of the, on a shelf there, was a shoebox. And the edges of the shoebox were torn. You know how they kind of come apart on the lid? And I opened that lid up. You know what was in that box? The shoes that my sister wore the last day of her life. She had jumped in a mud puddle even that day and had splashed some mud up on these little saddle Oxford shoes. And those shoes were there in front center on this shelf in the closet. From the looks of the shoebox, it had probably been visited a time or two by my mom and dad. Do they remember my sister? Do they have an emotional tie, a commitment? Listen, I talked to my mom before, and she told me that she has more of a desire to go to heaven now, more of a motive to go to heaven now than she did before. I can understand that now as an adult. Every year from the time that I was a child, as long as I can remember, I remember on October the 10th, my mom, that day was not special to me, but I remember that on October the 10th, I will get a phone call from my mom, and she'll say, you know what today was? Today was your sister's birthday. Because they remember her, it affects the way they live. They have a feeling. They have an emotion. They have a commitment. They're stirred to passion because of the remembrance of their little girl. I, on the other hand, don't hardly remember her. And so October 10th can come and go, and I wouldn't know were it not for my mom reminding me. Worship can be one of those come and go kind of things. We can go to worship and say, just like they did in the days of Malachi, oh, what a weariness. We got to do all this stuff. Man, worship is boring. But it wouldn't be if you would remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Because it takes it out of the mundane. And you remember just that what was done for you. Memories have the power to motivate us, to stir our emotions, to arouse our convictions. And thus, we need to remember Jesus. Listen, what was the rally cry of Sam Houston as they went up against Santa Ana? Remember the Alamo. Remember. You see, that has power. Memory, remembering has power to drive men to conviction. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the Apostle Paul was talking to the brethren there who had misunderstood and perverted the Lord's Supper, and he's trying to give them correctional instruction as to how to do it the way the Lord said. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And concerning the cup, same thing. Take this, drink it, do it in remembrance of me. God wants to be remembered. Throughout history, he set up several memorials in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, we have this weekly memorial. We are to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And I see why, the wisdom of God in that, because remembering stirs our convictions. It motivates us and moves us and arouses us to greater commitment. So I want to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus and just share a few thoughts with you, and then some of the responses that sacrifice should engender within us. But if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and just be reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in verse 9. In that passage, the Apostle Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's the sacrifice of Jesus. He existed in heaven with God in an equality with God, an equality that was deserved, not something that he took that didn't really rightfully belong to him. He deserved it, and he left it. He gave it all up and took on poverty so that we in poverty might be able to share and enjoy his riches. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the depth of his sacrifice. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Again, you have this passage talking about his humility. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Listen, Jesus was in equality with God, but it was that equality he was willing to let go of. It wasn't like something he had to grasp. He let go of that willingly and took on the form of a servant and lived as a man and humbled himself. God in the flesh, being tormented and tortured and persecuted by people that he could just do like that and they would cease to exist. You know, there used to be, do you remember Boy's Life magazine? Anybody remember that? I used to be like Boy Scouts, you know, and in Boy's Life, there was always this ad, Charles Atlas. Do you remember Charles Atlas? And it had this little 98-pound weakling getting sand kicked in his face, and then this guy enrolls in Charles Atlas, and then he becomes big and strong, and that boy doesn't kick sand in his face anymore. And I always thought that was so cool. Jesus was not a 98-pound weakling that had to take the sand kicked in his face. He could have called the angels to his side. But Jesus, being the man that he was, withheld the meekness of Jesus, the ability to maintain his composure and his control against the very creation that he made that are calling him into question. It's unbelievable, the control that he had. But he loved us. He humbled himself to do that. And he died for us. Not just died, but he died even the death of the cross. I don't know how you can read that and understand what that entails and come to church and say, man, I hate church. Church is boring. Worship is boring. So dry. If we fully appreciate and will remember what really happened, I don't know that we can really say that or that we would say that. Consider some things with reference to the cross of Christ. Well, you know, have you ever considered the sacrifice? The sacrifice that Jesus made included, you know, the pain of the cross, but it also included humiliation, this humility of Jesus. Do you know what it must have been like for Jesus to have been drugged through the streets of Jerusalem or paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, forced to carry the cross, an instrument of death that was reserved for those who were capital criminals? You know, somebody has done something so bad, their life is forfeited. Jesus had to walk through those crowds, those crowded streets. And don't you know that he would have heard people say, what'd he do? He blasphemed God. He said this, he said that. All these false accusations that must have been made against him, and he didn't say, listen, I don't like to overhear someone lying about me. What do you do? If you hear somebody tell a flat-out lie about you, and you overheard it, wouldn't you turn around and say, wait a second, that's not true? What kind of strength would it take to hear that and not defend yourself? When I was in high school, we had a bus stop, and there was a girl that showed up. She had been smoking pot, and she was in another world, I guess. And when the bus pulled up, she fell down, hit her head real hard on the concrete, and they had to call an ambulance. Now, I grew up in a small town in, well, the most northern town in West Virginia. There were 3,000 people, and my dad was the preacher there, one main street. Everybody knows everybody. And so the police came, the ambulance came and took the girl away, and they went off. And then there's the police car, and then there's my those of us who were at the bus stop and the bus behind the and the police car. And the policeman decided he wanted to interview those of us who were at the bus stop as to what had happened. And when it came my turn to get caught out of the bus, it dawned on me, it's 7:30 in the morning, everybody's driving to work. And here we are on Main Street with the police car, has the bus pulled over on the side of the road, and they're talking to me. And everybody's driving by going like this. And I know what they were thinking. That's that Higginbotham boy. His dad's a preacher. What in the world did he do? They stopped the bus and drug that boy off. And that's what's going through my mind. I was humiliated. I hated that. I hadn't done anything wrong. What do you think Jesus must have felt to listen to people falsely accuse him of blaspheming the one that he lived to serve? That had to have been a humiliating experience. Consider the mockery, the misrepresentation that he, you know, the pain of the cross is one thing, but that aspect of it is awful. Also, when we talk about the agony of the cross, you know, you turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and the Bible says that Jesus was in agony when he was praying to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was in agony to the point, the Bible says, to the point of death, Matthew chapter 26. Now, Luke records for us that his sweat became as great drops of blood. And I know there's a physiological condition that could account for that in a physiological way. Luke, being a physician, may have been referring to something called hematidrosis, where the capillaries in your body burst and the blood mingles then in your sweat glands. And when you perspire, you literally would perspire blood. And when it hit the air, it would coagulate and you would have little droplets of blood all over you. That could be what Luke's talking about. If it's just an illustration, a figure of speech, it could be that as well. But whichever route you go with that, he was at the point of death. He was in agony. I've seen a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, an artist's rendition. Have you ever seen it where there's these like moonbeams shining down on him and he has his hands like this on a rock and he's just very serenely praying to God, and it's just this real peaceful picture? I just don't think that's probably a very accurate representation of what took place. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 that when Jesus prayed concerning saving his life, that it was with vehement cries. Have you ever heard a man cry? I mean, with vehement cries. When I first started preaching, a week after I left college, I had a funeral for a man who was a young boy, and he was killed in a car wreck, and his father at that funeral, first funeral I ever had to do, a week out of school, had no experience, and this father, and I'm not going to try to replicate what he did, he was cut to the soul. And he moaned and he wailed while I was trying to talk. One of the most difficult things I ever had to do. That man, it was disturbing. I went home when I got done and I crashed. I was emotionally spent after hearing this man cry as he did. The Bible says that Jesus was with vehement cries calling out to God. He was in agony to the point of death. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26 or Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 30, that they scourged Jesus. I don't know if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ or if you've ever rented it or whatever now, but a number of years ago that was, made quite an impact on our society. And I know there was quite a bit of Catholicism that was thrown in and sprinkled in about the stations and a number of other things that were not biblically accurate, but have to do with Catholic tradition. But one of the things that I think was accurate was the scourging that Jesus endured. I heard somebody once say, well, you know, I don't think that was just a little bit overdone. You know, it was a little too much seeing what they did to Jesus and all the blood and all that stuff. You know, calm down just a little bit. But I think they had that dead on. Josephus, a Jewish historian that lived in the first century, said that many people did not endure the scourgings. It killed them. He said that those scourgings would dig deep wounds into your flesh. And that's the picture that you saw. It wasn't just a welt where you get a snap. This had bones or glass or something put into the end of it where it would tear your flesh from your body. Jesus endured that for you. The Bible tells us, well, I was always interested in the statement from Isaiah 52 and verse 14, where the Bible says that his visage was marred more than any man. Visage is appearance. It's another way. His appearance was marred. And I thought, why would it be marred more than any man? And maybe the key or the hint to that statement goes back to chapter 50 in the book of Isaiah, when you read in verse 6 that they plucked out his beard. Now, I don't know. I've never had a beard. Well, let's see. Where's Jody Apple? Well, he's sitting in here somewhere. Jody has a beard. Can you imagine going up somebody and grabbing her beard and pulling? You wouldn't just take hair. You'd take some flesh probably with you. It wouldn't be a pretty scene. And maybe there's a connection there between those two statements that might help to serve as a divine commentary as to why his visage was marred more than any man. He must have been a mess, a physical mess after what they did to him. Of course, they took him, carried him, caused him or forced him to carry his own cross and nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. And, you know, it's easy to read this stuff and not put it into reality. When I was in high school, Youngstown, Ohio was just about 30 miles up the road from us. There was a man who owned a gas station there, and he was robbed right at closing time, and he pled for his life. He didn't want the man to kill him. So the man, the robber, I guess, had mercy, if that's what you want to call it, on him. Didn't take his life. But here's what he did. He took one hand and stuck it in a vice grip and tightened it to where it literally broke the bones in his hand. He took the other hand and stretched it over on the workbench and took a hammer and a nail and nailed his hand to the workbench and left him there. His wife finally, when he didn't come home, called the police, and they found him in that condition. You talk about public outcry. Oh, it's horrible. We got to find this guy. They were outraged. And as I told you that, I saw your expressions where you went, oh, and rightfully so. But I want you to know that that thing that happened to the man in Youngstown, Ohio, it's just as real what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. And I can read in my Bible, and I can read right over that, where they nailed Jesus to the cross, and they did this and this and this, and I can read that, and I can have no emotion whatsoever. Tell me about a guy down the street, and it goes, ugh, it gets me. Why is that? I think somehow we've lost the connection to this is real. He was a real man. It's not just a story in a book. It is a real human being who allowed himself to suffer in this fashion for us. How can you consider those things and then say, I hate going to church? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that God made him who knew no sin, God made Jesus who knew no sin, to become sin or sin offering for us. The reason Jesus did everything that I just described very quickly to you is because of you. He wants you to go to heaven. And when I remember that, how can I not serve him? How can I come and have this, the audacity? How can I dare be so presumptuous to come into his presence and not be humbled? And to say, this is boring. Man, I don't get anything out of this. I hate this. Oh, great, it's church. Remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And it brings meaning to what we do. I know sometimes we have trouble keeping our minds focused when we sing. Well, let me say this. I know I do. And I'm just figuring I'm not a whole lot different than you. Sometimes we can sing songs and get caught up in different things and not thinking about the words. But have you ever sang songs with the meaning and you really pour yourself into what the words are? And boy, it takes on a whole different thing, doesn't it? It's moving and it's inspiring. Sometimes I hear people, young people in particular, but it's not just relegated to them because I think there's a back and forth, a give and take that I see. I hear young people that kind of balk at singing the old songs. Man, that's so boring, those old songs. Why don't we ever sing any new songs? And listen, if those young people would listen to the words of that old, those old hymns and engage themselves, they can't say that's boring. Those are songs about Jesus and God's love and his redemption that he's provided us. And I have also equally heard older folks saying, I hate these young songs or these new songs these young people sing. I don't know the tunes to any of them. And a lot of them don't even have tunes. And I don't know how to sing them. And listen, those songs are some of the most devotionally minded songs as well. There needs to be a meeting of the minds here, folks. It's not in the, you know, if it's written by somebody 100 years ago or written by somebody today or the kind of music that carries it. It has to do with your heart. What are you thinking? Do you engage yourself in the words that you're offering up to God? The purpose of the heart or the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus was to reconcile us to God. I have 4 children. And I want, and those of you who have children know exactly what I'm talking about. I wouldn't bat an eye, and this isn't boasting because this is parenting. This is what was talked about earlier, the natural love that we should have in Romans chapter 1, but somehow is missing in a lot of lives today. It's that unnatural affection that people have. Mothers not loving their daughters and fathers not loving their children as they naturally should. That's not heroic, but every parent should be willing just like that to lay their life down for their children. You wouldn't even have to think about it. I want my children to go to heaven more than anything in this world. And to think that Jesus came to this world to make that happen, I don't know how you can go to worship and say, man, this is boring. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, of an encounter that Isaiah had with God. In this encounter, he's brought into the throne room of God, and he's just overwhelmed with the holiness of God. The train of his robe filled the temple. There were seraphim present, had 6 wings, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when Isaiah saw that he was in the presence of God, he fell flat and he said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I can't stand in the presence of God." And an angel was commanded to go and to touch hot coals on his lips to purify him. And he's told that he's clean. And then God asked this question, "Who will go for us and who shall we send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." That ought to represent what happens when we come into the presence of God to worship. When we come into his presence, we ought to feel his holiness, to be aware of his holiness. We ought to have a sense of humility. When I consider what he is and what I am humbled. There's no room for pride at the foot of the cross of Jesus. But God, because he's gracious, has cleansed me. And because of that cleansing, how can I tell him no? Because of what he's done for me, how can I turn to God and say, oh no, I won't do that. You can't count on me. Get somebody else. Here am I. Send me. Just the other day I was writing an article, maybe it was last week, I don't know, but there's two responses. When Moses and Isaiah were called by God, they both said, here am I. Isaiah said, send me. Moses said, send Aaron. I don't want to be that kind of man. If there's a use, if there's a calling, if there's a need, if I can do something in the church, if there's some way that I can serve, I don't ever want to be found saying, find somebody else. After what God has done for me, when I remember what Jesus did for me, his sacrifice, how can I say, here am I, Lord, send someone else. Send me. And let me just, as we close here, let me just remind you of one more thing. This is just an observation concerning externals. I hear a lot of people today clamoring for differences when it comes to, we got to do something to liven things up. Let's dim the lights or something. You know, when we have the Lord's Supper, let's turn the lights out or let's start raising our hands when we sing. Maybe that'll help. Or let's start raising our hands when we pray and all that. Well, first of all, listen. If my mom or dad were to pass away tomorrow, and later this week I have to make a trek to West Virginia, and I'm sitting in a funeral home, do you think I'd have to ask the funeral director, would you please dim the light so I can get the right feeling? I'm not feeling like I should, so maybe if you just dim the lights, it'd tug my heart just a little bit more. That's shallow, and that's shallow, and that's ineffective in stirring spiritual worship among brethren today. We have, I believe, a problem in confusing emotion with spiritual. You know what? I can go sit around a campfire. When I was a teenager, I could go out under the stars at night and, man, it's beautiful. And we can have this big bonfire campfire going and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And I get chills. You know what might account for those chills? The way the girl looks, whose hand I'm holding next to me. That might have just as much to do with it as what's going on. Externals, that's not where you're going to fix your worship problem. You're not going to stir committed devotion and commitment to Christ. You're not going to arouse conviction by dimming lights and raising hands and those type things. It's just not going to happen. I'll tell you how you can change it and make it more meaningful. Remember the sacrifice of Jesus and what he's done for us. And when we remember his sacrifice, well, John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship involves both the heart and the right actions. But I'm telling you, if we would remember the sacrifice of Jesus, our worship would not be rote. It would not be just mere formalism. It wouldn't be devoid of feeling and emotion. Rather, it would be acceptable to God and meaningful to us.